Morning, Village Church. You guys have a good Thanksgiving? Good. All right. Well, if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. That's where we'll be this morning. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be specifically honing in on verses 4 through 8. So go ahead and turn to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. And what we're talking about this morning is prayer. We're talking about prayer, about joy, and anxiety. You guys know what anxiety is? Here's sort of my technical definition for anxiety. It's basically when you're so worried about some sort of future scenario that you just start freaking out about it. That's my technical definition, right? You're just so worried about some future scenario that you start just freaking out about it. And some of you are like, yeah, I know what that's like. Especially right now, right? Because what are the sort of the big things that sort of cause us worry? What are the big things that cause us anxiety? We've got busyness, right? Where you just feel like you can't keep up with life or work. We just feel like you're in over your head with task after task after task. We got financial problems. We have people problems. And some of you are listening to that list and you're thinking, yeah, I can relate to that right now. That's because, man, like the holiday season is ripe for worry and anxiety, isn't it? Holiday seasons are ripe for worry and anxiety. And that's because now more than ever, like we're busier than ever. We spend more money at this time than we normally do. We find ourselves discouraged, trying to meet the expectations of others when we can't even meet our own expectations. And here in this passage in Philippians 4, Paul tells us what to do when we're feeling like that. Paul tells us what to do when life sort of hits us hard in that way and we're feeling anxious and we're worrying. Here's a little bit of background on what Paul's life was like at the time that he wrote this letter. You see, Paul was a man that was well acquainted with worry and anxiety, right? He's a man who's well acquainted with worry and anxiety. He had a rough go at life, right? Like, he's been a Christian at this point for about 30 years, but he's had a pretty rough go of life, especially recently. Like, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been homeless and left for dead on the open sea. And at this point in the story, things have gotten any better for him. At this point in the story, Paul finds himself in prison, in chains, facing the possibility of getting his head chopped off, of being beheaded the next day. That's where he was at when he wrote this. You see, let's just say his life was a little bit complicated at that time. And it's there at that moment with that stuff kind of going on in his life from prison that he sort of writes this letter. He pens this letter to his friends with a plea. And that plea is to rejoice in the Lord. You see, the man who wrote those words, rejoice in the Lord, he knew more about pain. He knew more about suffering, anxiety than all of us in this room combined, right? Like, this dude wasn't naive. He wasn't unacquainted with worry or the kind of pain or heartache or uncertainty that you or I might be facing right now. And so here's Paul. He's lying in chains in a prison cell, and he's penning this letter to his friends at the church in Philippi. And at this point in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, he begins to tell us how to overcome the anxieties of life, and he offers us three commands. Because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus, we are free to obey these three commands. First is be joyful. Be joyful. Look at verse 4 again with me. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. And some of us are sitting here reading that and we're like, really? Rejoice always? Like, that kind of sounds like a lot, right? Like, does Paul understand how difficult that is? Is he so out of touch with the harsh realities of my middle-class American life that he can say that? And so Paul says, again, I will say, rejoice. It's like he knew you'd ask, so he said it twice, right? Like, it must be important then. Like, what other command can you think of in the New Testament that is like that? What other command in all of Scripture can you think of where Paul or some other writer of Scripture says, hey, do this. No, really, do this, right? And repeats it. Where else do you see that where he gives a command and says, no, really, I'll say it again, and he gives the exhortation again? Like, we don't see that anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. Only here do we see that. It's an important command, one that Paul really wants us to get, one that the Lord really wants us to get here this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's kind of a funny command, right? Like how can you just choose to rejoice? You might be sitting here this morning thinking, like, man, I would love to choose to rejoice, but I just feel like that's not in me to pour out into my life, right? Like, how can I just choose to rejoice? But here in verse 4, we find Paul gives us the key to rejoicing always, even when we're feeling anxious about this life. The key is to start with Jesus. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that it's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And here's where Paul says that. He tells us, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. And so once we put it like that, once we put it, it's not just rejoice, but it's rejoice in the Lord always, then that's a pretty cool command, isn't it? Like, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're so in love with Jesus, and like, do you so enjoy your relationship with him, the fact that you are found in him, you're united with him, that you have this joy because of that cannot be shaken? Because of your relationship with Jesus, because of what he's done for you, the life he lived on your behalf, the death he died on your behalf, the victory that we have of his resurrection, the fact that his grave is empty today, or do you so enjoy your relationship with him, all that he's done for you, that because of him, your joy cannot be shaken? Like, is that you this morning? If you're a follower of Jesus, is that true of you this morning? You see, that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It's not about rejoicing in our circumstances. But let's be honest, like, some of us live our lives, we know Jesus, we love him, we worship him as God, but really the source of our joy is, are my circumstances all right? Are my circumstances in such a way that's favorable that I can find joy right now? But to rejoice in the Lord, like, it means it's not about rejoicing in your circumstances, because you know what? Like, your circumstances, they might not be favorable. We were never promised that. You were never promised, as a Christian, favorable circumstances. What you are promised is favor from God in the midst of your circumstances. You see, the command here is to rejoice in spite of our circumstances and because of Jesus. You see, the Christian can rejoice in spite of his or her circumstances because of Jesus. You see, rejoice in the Lord always. Like, it's not about losing touch with reality. It's not about having your head so high up in the clouds that you have no real grasp of what's going on. No, rejoicing in the Lord isn't about losing touch with reality, but it's actually about having a better grasp of it, a better grasp of reality, where we take our eyes off of ourselves and our little worlds, and we have this eternal perspective of who God is, the fact that he is Lord, the fact that he's in control, who he is to us and who we are to him. You see, here's what that means. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, that means that it's not about your circumstances, it's about who he is. It means that Jesus becomes more real to you than your problems, than your issues, than your anxieties, than the people that you're having strife with. It means that Jesus becomes more real to you than your wife or your husband, more real to you than your children. He becomes more real to you than your best and closest friends and even your worst enemies. It means that his love and his acceptance become more valuable to you than any other person on the face of the planet. It means that your position and your status as a child of God, as a son of God or a daughter of God, being found and adopted in Jesus Christ, that means that that becomes more important to you than your financial situation, than how put together you are, than how appreciated you are, more than the position that you have before people at work, in your family, amongst your friends, in the church. All of those things become less important to you, and you're less anxious about them and less insecure about them because they don't control you anymore. They don't own you. Jesus does. He is Lord over you. He is Lord over all. Man, what freedom we have in that. If we're Christians, if we believe in that, to rejoice in him always. You see, that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, look, it's not about losing touch of reality. It's about having a greater understanding of reality, a greater grasp of it, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, that he's in control. He is risen. He sits on his throne. He belongs to me. I belong to him, and so I rejoice. You see, my afflictions, my troubles, my problems, your afflictions, your troubles, your problems, the Bible says those are just momentary afflictions, just tiny little blips. But Jesus, he's eternal. He's magnificent. He is our eternal and steadfast joy. You see, our circumstances might change, and they will. Our moods might change. Seasons of life, they'll come and they'll go, but Jesus never changes. He is Lord, and he is Lord yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we rejoice in him, we can rejoice yesterday, today, forever, always. We can rejoice always, and that's Paul's first command for us in this passage. Here's the second. First is to be joyful. Second is to be reasonable. Be reasonable. Look at verse 5 again with me. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, depending on what translation you're using, like your Bible might use the word for reasonableness. Like it might say gentleness there. Others, it might say graciousness, and that's because that Greek word used there, epikeis, like it's kind of this funny word that's hard to translate really into English. But in its literal sense, here's what it means. It means doing whatever is most appropriate and reasonable for that specific moment. Doing whatever is most appropriate or reasonable for that specific moment. You know what appropriate means? Like, the other day, I was driving with my wife and kids in the car, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw something that just, like, every time I see this, it just gets on my nerves. It just totally annoys me, right? And what did I see? I saw that, and I realized a person behind me was actually, like, tailgating me. And see, like, whenever this happens, like, especially if there's, like, room in the left lane and in the right lane, and it's like, this person's just riding me. Like, I just go nuts, right? I lose my mind. And so I'm staring at the mirror, and I'm focusing in, and I'm looking. I'm like, dude, what is this guy's deal? And I realize, I'm like, is that Pastor Matt? No, I'm just kidding. Like, that's not what happened. But I'm looking at this. I was like, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know what his deal is. And then Alyssa sees me, and she sees my eyes, she sees what I'm looking at, she notices the car behind us is tailing me, and she says something to me that she says every time we're in this situation. She goes, Chris, it's not your job to teach him a lesson. It's not your job to teach him a lesson. See, because she knows when I'm in that situation, I like to slam on my brakes, right? I was like, I want to teach this guy a lesson. Why is he tailing me? What's his deal, right? Like, at that moment, it's like, look, I don't care that, I'm not thinking about the fact that my wife and my kids are in the car. I'm not thinking about the fact that, like, I have all the time in the world to get to our destination. All I'm thinking of, this guy needs to be taught a lesson. And so I'm going to pump on my brakes. See, that's not appropriate. That's not reasonable. Well, why do I do that? Like, what am I thinking when I'm kind of staring there and I'm getting all upset and my wife sees me? Like, I'm thinking, look, this guy's invading my space. He's in my lane against my will, and so I'm going to teach him a lesson. But Paul says, no, be reasonable. In other words, be able to reason clearly. Don't get clouded by whatever's right in front of you. Be able to reason clearly. In other words, don't live your life as if it's all about you. Don't live your life as if it's all about you, because it's not. You see, when you're dealt the cards that you didn't want, when life sort of throws this curveball at you, like, you don't respond in an outrageous or inappropriate way. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, instead of seeking your joy and your satisfaction and your idealism or the way that you think things should be, you're rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in that instead. You see, you rejoice in the Lord. What Paul wants for us is that we rejoice in the Lord so much that we respond reasonably and appropriately to the world around us. You rejoice in the Lord so much that you respond reasonably and appropriately to the world around you. I want you to notice as this verse continues, he says, now let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Is that you this morning? Is that you? Like, do people know you as somebody who responds reasonably to people? Reasonably to the worries and anxieties and trials that hit your life? As somebody who follows Jesus and calls him Lord, like, do you respond reasonably to life? Question. What do you want to be known for? Like, when you think of your life and the mark you want to leave on others, like, what do you want to be known for? Your looks, your personality, your wealth, your wits, your wisdom. Is it your leadership? Is it the way you serve people? Your service, your ministry? Paul's recommendation is, be known for your reasonableness. Do you respond to life and its trials, like, as a Christian, as somebody who calls Jesus Lord, in a reasonable manner? You see, he continues and he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. What that means is the Lord is near. He is close. He is involved in our lives. If you're a Christian this morning, and, like, you have union with him, he is very deeply involved in the fabric of your life. He's concerned about your relationships with others and your witness in the world. He's there. He's present. He's involved. Like, have you guys ever found yourself where you're kind of like, you're out in this public place, like, say, like, a grocery store or Target or whatever, you know, like, you're out in this public place and you overhear this couple arguing and you start listening and you're like, wait, I think I know them, right? Like, I think that's this person, I think I know who that couple is. And have you ever been in that kind of situation where you don't realize that you can hear somebody's argument and that they don't realize that you could hear them? Like, the other day, that kind of happened to me. I was at the grocery store. I was kind of pushing my car in one aisle, and I overheard a couple in the next aisle over, And they were arguing. It was this fiery argument. And I'm kind of like curious. I'm listening. I know I probably shouldn't have been listening, but I was like listening. I was like, oh, where's this gonna go? And as this argument like carries on, I'm like, oh my gosh, I think I know them, right? Like I'm pretty sure I know this couple. And some of you are kind of worried right now, like, what day was that? What store was it? Maybe that was us, right? Like, but as I was walking down the aisle, like I'm like, okay, well, this is awkward. I'm hearing this conversation. I'm hearing these people I know arguing, and I continue walking down the aisle, and the argument follows me. And I'm starting to get nervous. I'm like, oh my gosh, like we're gonna run into each other. This is gonna be really awkward because they're talking really loudly. They probably didn't realize there was someone in the aisle right there. And I'm like, should I stop? Or I don't know, it like all happened so fast, right? But they turned the corner, and I turned the corner, and I'm like, oh, this is gonna be really awkward. I'm kind of stressed out about it. But then I see them, and what happens? You guys ever been in this situation? Like they're all chummy, right? They're like, hey, Chris, like what are you doing? Like the argument, the really fiery argument that they could not let go, all of a sudden stops. And they're just like all chummy, like, hey, how's it going, right? Like, see, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. That's kind of the idea he's getting at when he says, look, the Lord is at hand. He's saying, look, what would happen in your anxiety and your trials and your fights and your strife and your struggles and your worries, what would happen if Jesus just walked into the middle of that? Because he's at hand, he's near, he's present, he's involved in our lives. What if Jesus walked right into the middle of the argument that you had with your spouse, your parent, your in-laws? Like, what if Jesus interrupted you when you were freaking out about that one problem or worrying about this other problem? What if he just sort of like poked his head in the door and you were faced with this reality that, man, my Lord is near. He's present. He's involved. How would you respond? You think you'd respond differently? You think the trials that all of a sudden were so big and just this big issue would sort of dissipate and seem maybe a little less important in the reality of his presence? See, Paul says that's what it means to respond reasonably. The way that you would respond in that moment is you would be reasonable. And so in the battle against worry and anxiety, Paul says that Christians have the freedom to be, one, joyful, two, reasonable, and lastly, number three, prayerful. Because of Jesus, because of the gospel, when we're worrying, when we have anxiety, we have freedom to be prayerful. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, look, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul says here, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Think about that. Like, this is one of those golden verses, right, that a lot of us memorize. Do not be anxious about anything. Many of us know this verse, but I'm just wondering, like, if there's anybody here that actually does that. Is there anybody here this morning that actually lives that? We're not anxious about anything. But the command's right there, right? Like, this is expected from us. The command is right there. Do not be anxious about anything. And why does Paul say anything? It's because, look, we as Christians, we can still, even though we're with Jesus, we know him, right? Like, even as Christians, we can still find almost anything to be anxious about, right? Our phones won't stop going off, and we get anxious. Issues with family, the holidays, our finances. We'll take any one of those life categories, we'll imagine the worst possible scenario, like working itself out, and then we'll just totally freak out about it. And sometimes we actually justify ourselves by our anxieties, right? It's like feel better if we can sort of feel the stress that it causes us. It's like we'd rather wallow around in our worries. We'd rather wallow around in our worries than give them up to God. No worries. So we'd rather wallow around in our worries than give them up to God. Just wallow in them, then give them up to God. Like, how unreasonable is that? How unreasonable is that to just wallow in our worries rather than give them up to God? You know what that's called? That's called a control issue. That's a control issue. You see, it's like we'll give God most of our worries, but hey, like, I'm gonna hang on to a little bit over here, right? Like, do you know how ridiculous that sounds? It's like telling your surgeon, like, hey, don't take all the cancer, just leave a little in there for me. The little cancer is still gonna spread, right? They need to get it all. And a little anxiety will spread too. Now, Paul's not saying he's not saying that there's no place for, like, actual legitimate concerns. Here's one example of, like, a legitimate or godly concern that you could have. Like, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you love him, you worship him as God, like, you want others to do that too, especially to people closest to you, right? And if your child or your spouse or your best friend is living their life, like, apart from Jesus, then that's something that you can have a legitimate godly concern over. That's not that kind of concern that Paul is telling us not to have. What Paul is talking about is a concern that's like a godless concern. Like this sort of gnawing worry that just kind of tears us apart from the inside and corrodes at us. It's a concern that acts as if Jesus is not Lord. That's what he's talking about. And so here in verse six, Paul's actually showing us that there are two different realities that we can experience as Christians. There are two different realities. There's either anxiety or there's peace. There's worry on the one hand, or there's rest. There's freaking out about everything, or there's being content. And the way that you move from one to the other, Paul says, is through prayer. Through prayer. You see, Paul doesn't go like all Marley on us and just say, hey, look, don't worry, be happy, right? Like, and just leave it at that. Like, no, he tells us how to actually go from worry to happy. He tells us how to move from anxiety to joy. And the answer, the sort of remedy, the bridge is through prayer. See, there's a theologian, Don Carson, D.A. Carson. He's got this great little line that summarizes Paul's thought here. He says, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. So how does that work? What is it exactly about prayer that makes it an effective cure for anxiety over here? Like, it becomes obvious when you sort of compare the two, when you compare what it looks like when you're anxious and what it looks like when you're in prayer. You see, with anxiety, then you have this sort of narrow view of life, don't you? With anxiety, you have this narrow view of life where all of life just consists of the problems that are just right in front of me, the way I'm feeling just in this very moment. But with prayer, you have this huge and expansive view of life in which God is Lord. He is sovereign over the past, the present, and the future. See, with anxiety, then my present problems, they're what's most significant to me. But with prayer, Jesus is so magnificent and so beautiful that sort of everything else sort of shrinks into insignificance. With anxiety, we look inwardly to solve our problems. With prayer, we look to God in order to sort of endure through problems. Anxiety expresses our sort of deepest fears, while prayer expresses our faith in Jesus. You see, in order to triumph over anxiety, we need to pray. We look and at our life situation, and if we want to go from one to the other, then we do it through prayer. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, Paul says to pray for everything. Everything. That means all things, all circumstances. Nothing is trivial or too trivial or too small for him. And then he says to pray with supplication. You guys know what supplication means? It means it's sort of like a humble petition. You see, us middle class, like Westerners, we struggle with this. We struggle with this because we're all about self-sufficiency, right? Like, I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to accomplish this. And if I can't do this today, I'll try harder tomorrow and I'll do it tomorrow. Like, that's how we think. Like, we don't often think in terms of, like, confessing our need and our dependence upon the Lord. That's why I love one of the things that Village Church is doing every single month is we gather together as a church family and we pray together through these prayer and worship nights because, you know, the elders, they're wanting to lead us in that. We want a culture of prayer, of need and dependence upon God. We want to have a rhythm of that in our church and a rhythm of that in our lives. He goes on and he says to pray with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, that's having a thankful heart and then letting that thankful heart sort of spill out and fuel our prayer lives. Man, this point is so important. You know, you see, any doubt or bitterness that we have is removed when we express thanks to God for all the good he has done for us. See, any doubt or bitterness that we have, that we're harboring, it gets removed when we express thanks to God for all the good he has done for us. You see, a lot of us, Thanksgiving dinner just a few days ago, like, you know, most families we have this tradition where you go around the table, or maybe you do this in the morning, right? And what do? You share what you're thankful for, right? You share what you're thankful for. You share what it is that you just feel blessed for. Now, how many of you guys, when you've done an exercise like that with people around you, have thought, man, I have a lot to be thankful for. I should probably do this more often, right? Like, sometimes it takes actually stopping to think and doing an exercise like that for us to realize, man, I have much to be thankful for. And you've probably thought to yourself, man, I want to keep that going. I don't want to just be thankful today. I want to be thankful on through the holidays, into the new year, into the next decade. Man, wouldn't it be so great if my life was marked with thankfulness, thanksgiving before God? See, Paul goes on and he says, let your requests be made known to God. Isn't that incredible that we can actually make requests to God? Think of who God is. We get to talk to him. If you're his child, you get to speak to him and make requests known to him, especially when you're, you know, just worry and anxiety. Like, you get to make requests made known to him about your worries. Like, how many of you guys have been involved in, like management or leadership, or maybe you're sort of, like, working on a school project with other people, and, you know, you have to delegate a task or part of a project to somebody else, right? Like, hopefully, when you delegate that task, like, you don't have to worry about it anymore, right? Like, you know it'll get done. But if you're in that situation where you do delegate a task, and you do worry about whether or not it'll get done, like what does that say? Like, that says that you're not confident that it will get done, right? Like, you don't trust that person to get that done. And so what does it say when we give God something and continue to worry? What does it say when we give God something and continue to worry? It says we don't trust him. When you give something to God, you're supposed to let it go. You're supposed to trust him. And so what happens when we pray in this way? What happens when we pray for everything with supplication, with thanksgiving, making our requests made known to God? What happens when we pray that way? Paul tells us in verse 7, he says, when you pray like this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you know that this is the only place that that phrase, the peace of God, appears in the entire New Testament? That phrase, peace of God, this is the only place that that appears. You see, in a lot of like throughout the New Testament, you read a lot about having peace with God, right? Like, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the peace of God, and there's a huge difference there. You see, the peace of God, the peace that Paul talks about, is the peace that belongs to God himself. The peace that he owns, the peace that he has, the peace that he gets in being God, in being the one who is sovereign, and being the one who is in control. You see, we don't have peace because we don't know what's going to happen in any life situation, right? We don't know what's going to happen yet next. We don't know how this is all going to turn out. And so that's why we worry. That's why we have anxiety. We don't have peace because we don't know what's going to happen in every life situation. But think about God. Like, can you just picture God sitting on his throne and just sort of freaking out like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Right? Like, what's he going to do next? Like, no, he doesn't. That doesn't happen because he sits in perfect peace. You see, if that's the God that you follow, if that's the God that you worship, if this is the Jesus that you are united with, then you don't have to worry because he is in charge. You don't have to worry because he is in charge. This is the peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul says it surpasses all understanding. That means our minds, they can't even grasp it. Our eyes can't even envision it. Like, this peace is so gnarly, it's just beyond you. You see, Paul's antidote for anxiety, it's not just some cheap psychological trick to get us through a few problems in life. What he's contending for is a peace that comes from the very nature of God. It's shaped by him. It's given by him. It's from him. And what does that kind of peace do for us? Look what Paul says. He says, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word for guards that he uses in the Greek, like that word for guards, it's a military term. But think about it. Like this would have been especially vivid imagery for Paul, right? Paul, who wrote this letter, he penned it while he sat in chains in a Roman prison. You see, Roman prisons, they'd have like whole flanks and like an entire company of armed soldiers who would just stand guard, making sure that nobody got in and nobody got out who wasn't supposed to. Paul says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds just like that. Nothing goes in or comes out that isn't supposed to. He will guard your hearts and minds just like that, like a well-armed fortress. And what is it that God guards in this way? It's not our bodies, not our stuff, not our jobs, not our accounts, not our reputations or our relationships, but he says he will guard our hearts and minds. See, when the Bible uses terminology like that, like hearts and minds, it's not talking about our physical hearts and minds, but it's talking about like the very center of who we are, the very center of our spiritual lives, where our deepest values and beliefs and desires and thoughts and passions live. The deepest places that Jesus meets us, that's what he guards. And he does all of this he does for us, look at the end of verse 7, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You see, we started this morning talking about how Jesus is the one we rejoice in, right? He's the one we rejoice in. And now we close by acknowledging that Jesus is the one who provides the peace of God which guards us. See, anxiety is all about self, right? It's self-mindedness. But peace, true peace, peace of God, is Christ-mindedness. You want to know how to cultivate that? Look at verse 8. If you want to cultivate that kind of peace and prayer in your life, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. You see, these are things to be thankful for. You want to cultivate the peace of Christ in your life, the peace of God, then have your mind dwell on these. If you ever want to know, like what God wants us thinking, just sort of run through this list. What is true? What is honorable? What is just? What is excellent? And when you run through that list, here's what you'll be confronted with. You'll be confronted with the grace of God in your life. When you think about those things, you'll be confronted with the grace of God in your life, the things that you have to be thankful for, and you'll be confronted primarily with the person of Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning and you go through that list, what you'll be confronted with most is the grace and the person of Jesus. You see, no matter how big you think your problems are, in reality, they don't compare with the cross. No matter how big you think your problems might be, in reality, like, they don't compare with the cross and the grace of Jesus. You see, compared to eternity and compared to the forgiveness that you have in Christ, like, your problems are nothing. One day, you and I will see that. We'll see that our perception of reality on this side of death was wrong, and that's what's real and true and pure and praiseworthy. Those were the things that was worth dwelling on. You see, the good news we have for us this morning in this text is that because of Jesus, we can have peaceful and prayerful hearts marked by a joyful reflection on what is good. Because of Jesus, we can have peaceful and prayerful hearts marked by joyful reflection on what is good. Friends, do you have worries this morning? Do you have anxieties? Do you have trials and troubles? Then find your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Him. Give it all to Him and trust Him. Dwell on the things of Him. Dwell on who He is, the life He lived for you, the death He died for you, the victory of His resurrection that is yours today. And of course, pray in His name. Pray with great expectant faith that He will guard you with His sovereign peace. Three ways you can respond this morning to this good news. Sing and worship to the God who saved you, to the Jesus who died for you, to the Spirit who empowers you. In the back, we got the stations for receiving communion, the Lord's Supper, an opportunity for us to remember and just receive and remember the grace that we have in Jesus. You can also give at the boxes in the back. If you feel compelled to give, you can give to the work of ministry and mission. Pray in His name with great expectant faith that He will guard you with His sovereign peace. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much, God, for being a God who is big, being a God who is strong, being a God who is in control, and being a God who is gracious and good, to not only love sinners like us, but to give us the very peace that You have. God, we're needy creatures. Thank You for being a good creator who came for us, who died for us, and who now freely gives us peace as we trust in You. God, we do trust You. Forgive us for the times and moments that we don't. Help us to have an eternal perspective on not only how trivial and small our personal problems are, but also give us an eternal perspective of how great and massive and beautiful and awesome the love and grace that we have in Christ is. We love you, we praise you, we trust you, we come to you, and we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.